Good morning. Daph and I are considering buying a new car. It won't be a new car, it'll be a used car, of course. And so I bought this magazine, and in this magazine was a description of a used car salesman. Now, I've never met a used car salesman like this, maybe you have. But I thought it would work well in terms of what I want to talk about today. And we're talking about the last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I imagine that not many of us have ever met that prototypical used car salesman we talk about. But we've heard about him. We've heard about him often. He's the kind of person that meets you at the door of the dealership and he wants to be your friend. He wants to convince you that you are extremely important to him, that your friendship is valuable, and that in the end, he would never do you any harm. He would never do you in. He would in fact, has your interests at heart because, after all, he's your buddy. And you, well, darn it, you fall for that. And in the end, when you finally made the deal and he comes to the point where all the extra charges are added, the GST and the dealer prep and the administration charges and the spray for the upholstery and all of those things, and you end up paying an awful lot more, you think, well, he's still my friend. After all, what happened here? Why do we fall for that? I mean, we know what's going to happen. Why do we fall for it? And in fact, what happens here is that we don't believe that anybody who likes us or loves us or the things that we love and like would ever cause us pain and harm. We don't want to believe that. And I don't know why that's true, because certainly in our lives, that's not the case. Most of us can think of things, but I'll deal with myself. I like golf. Some people would say I'm fanatical about golf. It's not true. But my scores are painful, really painful. I like art. I do art. And the act of creation, the act of actually producing artwork, is extremely painful. It's not always friendly and nice. I love my father. But my father was the cause of significant pain, mostly on my backside, when I did things wrong. Of course, I never did those things. I never. I was innocent. My brother framed me. And I loved him too. My father loved me, but he did me harm. I loved my father. And yet, I did him some pain. I'm sure of that. I know that the things that I said, the things that I did, the things that I claimed I believed in caused him a great deal of pain in his life. Jesus loves us all. Jesus loves every single human being on the face of the earth. I just lost the mic. And yet, we caused him significant pain because he went to the cross to die for our sins. He died in our place, facing the punishment that was ours, that we deserved because we were sinners. God loved his one and only Son, and yet he asked him to go to the cross to die in our place. How is it then that we somehow believe that those things that we love, or those things that love us, those things that are important to us, will never cause us pain? What's that got to do with this passage in 1 Corinthians? In actual fact, this last chapter that Paul is presenting to the Corinthians is a little painful because it relates to something that he said earlier in his letter to them, and I'm reading from chapter 3, and I'm reading verse 1. Trust me, I'll get it right, I hope. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that the problems that he's going to deal with in this letter, remember he's just in chapter 3, the problems he's going to deal with in this letter could largely have been dealt with had the church in Corinth decided to grow up. Had the church in Corinth decided to make some painful decisions. Had they decided to learn, to mature, to live beyond the milk that had been given to them. Clearly, Paul is saying to them, you cannot remain babies at your mother's breast and hope to grow. The milk may sustain you. It may keep you alive, but you will not mature. You will not partake in that marvelous transformation that we all do when we are changed inside, when we become Christians of maturity, when we become part of the work that God wants us to do in the world, when we become a living, breathing, working, solid part of the body of Christ, carrying on to do His work. Now, this is obviously not a huge problem. This is obviously not an uncommon problem in the world where Paul was planting churches. It was necessary for people to understand that if they were going to grow as Christians, part of what they had to do would be painful. And he in Romans, for instance, speaking to the Roman church, and if you were to turn to chapter 5 in the book of Romans, he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's milk. That's the milk of that relationship. Get on to the meat. Next verse. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. That sounds like a little like pain. What then of all those wonderful things that Paul had been talking about, in particular in chapters 13, 14, 15 of 1 Corinthians? What were they? They were milk. They were gifts. They were given to us. They were the things that attract us, that called us to Christ and called us to God. Those are the things that are given to us. That's the milk of our relationship with God. Even though at the end of chapter 16, you could almost see the clouds open and the bright light come through the clouds. You could hear the trumpets calling. That's milk. You can stay there. You can stay there as a Christian. You are assured of your salvation in that position. But God wants us to grow. God wants us to change. God wants us to be transformed and to be on the face of the earth to do the kinds of things that Christ was doing, so that we could reach to others, to spread the word, to attract people to God, to teach as we were taught, to no longer be babes, but to be mature. Now, chapter 16, at first glance, if you were to look at it, and if you read through it quickly, sounds somewhat like a see you later, I'm leaving now, nice talking to you, say hello to him and him, and her, things are good where I am, I'm moving on now. The end of a letter. The end of a letter, yours truly, Paul. But if you look at it carefully, if you look at it really carefully, what Paul is saying here is that there are some things that you must do. And some of these things are going to be a little painful. Some of these things are going to require that you persevere and take chances and reach out to understand how God would have you change and be mature. And so he talks of three main areas, or three that I saw at any rate, three main areas that are in this one chapter, and the very first of them has to do with your thoughts. And he says in verse 13, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Think. Think about what you have been taught. Think about where you are. He speaks in this chapter, think about the fact that there are people who choose to be Christians and they're not identical. They're not stamped out. They're not like cookies. Okay. We're not all the same. And he speaks at length about Timothy and Apollos, and they're almost like personalities directly opposed, Timothy being quite timid and Apollos being upfront, kind of a very aggressive kind of an individual. All of the personalities that you can think of that come between those two can be found in Christians. And he's saying, be open. Recognize that they're doing the work of the Lord. Be generous with them. Help them. Be courteous towards them. Be welcoming towards them. Be on your guard still. Stand firm in the faith. Think about what is being taught to you. Be courage. Be have courage and be strong and do everything in love. So first of all, he says you can use your thoughts to grow. And then, and this one is a little different. He says you can use your time. And he says it in a, he talks about the way he uses his own time. And it's a wonderful passage, really. And it starts in verse 5. And it says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, perhaps because a great door for effective work is open for me, and there are many who oppose me. This is a notable example of someone who is open to the Lord leading. If you look at it, it's not the kind of written in stone sort of schedule that I might put in my day timer starting at 6 o'clock in the morning on Monday until the evening on Monday, where everything is lockstep. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Paul is saying here, in very nebulous kinds of ways, I hope to do this. I want to do that. If the Lord is willing, I can do this. He's very open, very, very open to the leading of the Lord to do the things that have to be done. And so he has given up, and that's really hard for most of us, control of where he's going to be and what he's going to do. This is openness. Be generous with your time, but be willing to change what you think is right because God can point you in different directions. And see that and be open to seeing that. You will mature if you can adopt that attitude to the use of your time. But the last one, and it's actually the first one in the chapter, the one I want to deal with at much length today, starts in verse 1. And it says in verse 1, chapter 16, now about the collection for God's people. Right to the point, he's going to talk about money. He's going to talk about the thing we often don't want to hear about. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men who approve, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now there's some important principles here, and principles that relate to us giving to the church, giving to the work of the Lord. And the first one, perhaps two, relate to the fact that giving should be universal. So he says the church in the Galatia, he talks about individuals as well. Every Christian should give. And as every Christian should give, then every Christian assembly or church should be giving. There's no real reason, as far as he's concerned, why you shouldn't be giving. You have been given yourself great gifts. He says, give of those gifts. Give back to the work of the Lord. So that first principle is that all churches should give, all individual Christians should give. And then he says, your giving should be regular, should be on the first day of the week, he says. And this is interesting as an aside, by the way, that this is one of the first mentions that Sunday became the day of worship for the Christians. The first day of the week became the Sabbath. The last day of the week was a Sabbath for the Jews. The first day of the week was the resurrection, and it was a reason to make that into the Sabbath. But he says, on the first day of the week, take some of the income that you have earned and put it aside and give it. Give it to the Lord. Now, he doesn't say how much you should give. He says later on, as another principle, he says, a sum of money which is in keeping with your income. And so that should be an individual choice for each Christian. That should be something that they make up their mind that they're capable of doing. And so that each of us should then set aside something to be given to the church on the first day of the week or on Sunday. Now, he said the first day of the week, by the way, because in those days, a person was paid every day for their labor. And he would take whatever you were paid in coin home, and he says, take part of that, put it aside. After that gathered amount is there, then take it to the church on the first day of the week at a meeting. You should choose what you're going to give according to what you need and according to what you have been given. So each of us has a certain amount of wealth. If your attitude towards your income is correct, you understand that whatever that income is, it is given to you by God. In my case, not by the Edmonton Public School Board, but by God. The gifts that I have that people pay me for are the gifts that God has given me, and therefore my income comes directly from God. I should look at what I earn and compare it to what I need, and to give freely from what's left over. There's a story about a British preacher who looked, when he was very young, who looked at what he needed to live, and he realized that what he needed was £32 a year. This is a long time ago. And as he grew in his ministry, he was being paid more than that. So the year after he made this decision, he was making, by the way, £34 that year, and he gave two to the church. The year after that, he made £48, and so he figured he could give 16 to the church. And the year after that, it went up to 60, but his income was not, his 32 was not quite meeting his needs, but he had lots. He looked at his needs, whatever was left over, he gave it to the church. In the end of his life, and he lived to 80 or 90, he had earned something. I wish I could remember the number. I didn't write it down. He had earned something close to £30,000 in his lifetime. He was well known and well paid. And he had managed to keep his requirements to live down to around £40 or £50 a year for the whole time. And so he had given it all back to the work of the Lord. He had nothing, but he had the knowledge that he had done what he should do. And it's I don't think I have that kind of courage, but he did. And it's a remarkable story when you think about it. His lack of possession was so well known that the taxation department in England even looked at him as perhaps a criminal, because he really had nothing, even though he had made much. An interesting character. So we should do the same. We should look at what we make, look at it carefully, decide what it is we need, and then give of that freely. Give of it freely back to the church. Now, there are people who object to this, and their objections are probably based upon just not wanting to give, but they can be supported by certain kinds of arguments. And they would say, well, isn't giving a form of hypocrisy? And how they come to that conclusion is that they have read a passage in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. It's interesting, the two numbers are together and I can remember it. And it actually says in here, this is Christ speaking, by the way, "Woe to you, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your mint and cumin while you neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Now he's talking about the tithe. The tithe was a tenth, and it was the law for a Jewish believer that they had to give a tenth of their income, no matter how much they made. If it was one of whatever the currency was, then they gave a tenth of that. If it was 100,000 of whatever the currency was, then they gave a tenth of that. Not the same kind of giving that we are asked to do. And what Jesus said when he said, "Woe to you, you hypocrites, you give a tenth, you give a tithe of your mint and cumin, things that really weren't all that important, and you neglect mercy and faithfulness," he is in fact saying that that's hypocrisy. That is in fact legalism. Legalism is when you do things and you accumulate those done things in your life, and you stand before the Lord And you say, I deserve to be saved, I deserve to go to heaven because I have done these things. That's legalism. But if you read only that verse, and this is a wonderful verse to read to caution people to not take things out of context, you could come to the conclusion that the tithe is hypocrisy. But if you go on to the next line, Jesus says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And what Jesus is saying is that the tithe is important, the giving is important, but so is justice. So is mercy. So is faithfulness. And that you should not do one or the other, but both. And they are your responsibility. And that to do only tithing and to claim something in terms of your salvation because of that is indeed legalism. To ignore the other parts, the most important parts of the message that God sends, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and then claim that I tithe and therefore I don't need to pay any attention to those, is pure hypocrisy. So we have four principles here. Giving should be universal. Giving should be universal to all believers. Giving should be regular and not sporadic. Giving should be personal in keeping with the wealth. I haven't dealt with why it should be regular and not sporadic. I would hope that that's almost clear. I get paid every month. I can imagine the kinds of chaos it would cause to my banker for certain if I got paid sometimes at the end of the month, sometimes 3 weeks later, sometimes not in the month at all. The people that we support with the gifts that we give to the church deserve that kind of regularity of income as well. It's a simple, simple process, really. If they trust that they will be supported, but gee, it would be nice if it came at the same time every month so that they could budget. Now, there are other principles here, and depending upon who you read, some people found three or four or five more, and I can't. But there are, and aren't you happy? Yeah. But I found one that's very important and one that's actually quite topical considering what happened last year in the world. And gifts should be governed by reason rather than emotion. Now, where does Paul say that? He says, don't wait till I come before you start giving. Now, Paul must have known that he was one very powerful person in the early Christian church. And that if he showed up to stand and say, we need to give, people would give because he's Paul. And he says, you can't do that. You shouldn't wait for that moment to give. For one thing, he doesn't say it, but think about it. For one thing, it becomes emotional. And then you get yourself in trouble. You give more than you can. And you put yourself in trouble and you say, oh, God will take care of me. And yeah, he will. But he would rather you use the gifts that you've given you reasonably and logically. And so giving regularly is far more important than giving to those special events that happen. The other one is the responsibility of the giver to be certain the gifts get to the target. That's incredibly important because we live in a time when there are really professional gift collectors on the scene. And you've seen their ads in print. They have these beautiful little children with great big eyes and starving to death written underneath them. And it's very, very emotional. They're wonderful, wonderful kinds of campaigns. They're advertising campaigns that are trying to get you to contribute to them. Now understand, those advertising campaigns cost money. Lots of it, in fact. And when you give to an organization like that, a good deal of what you're giving is going to go to pay for that. And so the organization may have an office building filled with offices, filled with officers, all of whom have to be supported in some way. And your gift often is first of all the support for all of that superstructure, and then it goes to where you gave it. And last year there was somebody who was producing a list of major charities and asking people to look at that list and to see what percentage of what you give actually goes to maintaining the major charity. And it's shocking. It's not 30, 40, 50, it's often 60% of what you give goes to maintaining the office building that they have. Now, how can you be assured that what you give is going to get to the people you're hoping to give it to? It's The simplest way is to give through this church. We give we support people who work. We give to work that is being done in the world and in Canada through the Missionary Service Committee, which has an overhead that is practically nil because it's a volunteer organization. And so that the money that you give to them through the deacons here gets to where it's supposed to go. The other way, of course, is that you can give it directly to the people that you want to have it. That's entirely possible and can be done. Now, there are some people who, and I'm going to go a little bit beyond the time I have. I heard a sigh. There are some people who just aren't going to give. And that's a shame. And this, most of the time, they're not going to give simply because they don't want to. But they're going to find a good reason for that. They're going to say, I have too much debt. I'm a starving student. I've never met a starving student. I know I wasn't starving when I was a starving student. I have all kinds of good reasons why I can't give. And to those people, I'm not going to convince you. You need to. Someone has to convince you, but it's going to have to be you that convinces you should give. And I would suggest that you read Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it. Because it says a great deal about money. And it says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. And I know it's true. When Daph and I were not Christians and we were just young, freely spending people, it seemed like no matter what raise in pay I got, whatever income came into our life, we could spend 15% more with no problem whatsoever. And I honestly think that's a problem not just with individuals in our country, it's a problem with government as well. Anyway, I'll leave that. But there's another reason that I have heard, and it bothers me a lot. Someone would say, aren't these people that all those works that you're doing really living a life away from God? And when you give them money to help them in their life, aren't you really protecting them from the punishment that God has sent them because of that? It's a sad thing to hear. First of all, because there isn't one of us who didn't live a life away from God. Secondly, because it's really as close as you can get to the whole idea of karma in the Hindu religion. In the karma, a Hindu would see his brother or a friend on the street, dying, wounded, starving, needing help, needing to be lifted up in some way, and not do that because it's that person's karma that they should go through that torture and pain. If you interrupt that, you are in fact interrupting what is their punishment, what is their due, what is their life. They're living their life, and eventually, after they live through all that is necessary, they will reach nirvana. We don't think that way about people. Jesus in the world dealt with the people who were really not the most popular in society. They were often put upon, disliked, distrusted, and we have to do the same. But the other thing that this particular argument with regard to this particular book in the Bible is interesting, because Paul says in the beginning that this collection is for the church in Jerusalem. And you have to ask yourself, what does the church in Jerusalem need money for? Well, if you read in Acts, you will see that there's two things there. One is there was a drought in the Eastern Mediterranean that had caused all kinds of economic problems, not just for Jerusalem, but for everybody. And of course, when food goes up in price, you have to use more of your money to provide food, and so your income is compromised. But there's a bigger reason. If you can recall in Acts, the Lord said, you must spread the gospel first in Jerusalem, then into Judah, then through Samaria to the rest of the world. That's the commission. That's what they're asked to do. What did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. And who could blame them? They had the teaching of the apostles. They were growing phenomenally quickly. There were as many as, I think, The biggest number mentioned is 3,000 people coming to the Lord all at once. Imagine the thrill that we have when we see one person baptized. 3,000. Why would they leave that? Why leave that and do what God has asked you to do? Well, the only reason is God has asked you to do it. And so this collection was for people who were living in disobedience to the will of God, and they knew what they were supposed to do. Giving what we have, giving from the wealth, from the gifts, from the many things that we have in our life that are directly related to God's love for us, is a responsibility that every Christian has. You have the choice to give the way you wish. You have the choice to give how you want to then. But think carefully about these principles that Paul is talking about. We should give. The church should give. The gift should be in proportion to our income. The gift should be regular. The gift should be governed by reason rather than emotion. And it is our responsibility to see that those gifts get to the people that they're meant to go to. If we can do that, then we can mature as Christians. And it won't always be easy to do, but it always will be the right thing to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what we are. We thank you that you have forgiven us, that you teach us, that you lead us, that you love us. And that love is not always without pain. That love is not always free and easy, nor is it always exactly what we would do ourselves. We are sinners. We are far removed from the perfection of your wisdom and the perfection of your teaching. And so we ask you to make us strong, make us mentally alert, keep us on track, keep us close, and let us be a part of your grand plan to reach to every single person in the world. Grow us, transform us, make us into an active part of the body of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.